I also want to thank those who helped with Evelyn's funeral on Friday. Very much appreciate all the hard work and all the diligence in helping them feel well and at home. We do want to express our condolences as well to Jerry this morning, the passing of his mom, Jane. Our condolences with you, and a memorial service will be held tomorrow at 1 o'clock at Samaritan's Village in Houston for her, off of Fox Road. That's kind of connected as well to where Hospice House is. This morning we are going to, in our journey through the book of Acts, look at the life of Stephen. And the life of Stephen takes quite a bit of chunk in the book of Acts. And I'm going to, as we go along, just read selected verses. As we look at his life, we look at his words, his example, and the resulting mission that occurred through what he had done. And along the way, we'll see how it, in fact, speaks to us this morning. Let's pray. Lord, we ask that your word would bear fruit in our lives, that it would not be simply letters on a page, but the truth of God that calls us to a real life of grace, of abandon, and trust. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Again, this morning, we're going to look at some words of Stephen, which are, in fact, the reason for, as we'll see, his own persecution. We're going to look at his actions and to see in them an example for faithful Christian living. And we're going to look at the result of his faithfulness and see what it means for our own calling in mission. And it has everything to do with the words that he spoke and the actions that he engaged in. I'm going to start with chapter 6, verse 8. Stephen, as you remember from last week, was appointed a deacon, so to speak. He was the one set aside to help the distribution of food, to serve those who are in need, while the apostles focused their attention on the preaching of the word. And so in verse 8, it says this, "Now Stephen, a man full of God's grace and power, performed great wonders and signs among the people. Opposition arose, however, from members of the synagogue of the freedmen, as it was called, Jews of Cyrene and Alexandria, as well as the provinces of Cilicia and Asia. And they began to argue with Stephen, but they couldn't stand up against the wisdom that the Spirit gave him as he spoke. So then they secretly persuaded some men to say, 'We have heard Stephen speak blasphemous words against Moses and against God.' So they stirred up the people and the elders and the teachers of the law. They seized Stephen and brought him before the Sanhedrin. They produced false witnesses who testified, 'This fellow never stopped speaking against this holy place and against the law. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and change the customs that Moses handed down to us.' And all who were sitting in the Sanhedrin looked intently at Stephen, and they saw that his face was like the face of an angel." Right out of the gate, Stephen is accused of speaking words of blasphemy, which is to say, to speak words that are against their understanding of who God is and what God has called them to. Blasphemy, as you can tell, is such a serious offense in the Old Testament that it had a logical end to it, namely death, which is precisely the fate that Stephen ends up in. And Stephen is accused of two things: speaking against the temple and speaking against the law of Moses. And you might think, well, what is the big deal about that? Why is it so problematic for them to hear words spoke against the temple and the law? There's two great pillars, actually, of the faith. Well, as we will see, Stephen makes a defense for why it is that he says the things that he does. There is in the text an indication that false witnesses were brought forward, that they may have exaggerated the way in which he stated it. But odds are he was stating things that were remarkably similar to the very things that Jesus himself said. Right? The disciples were with Jesus. They said, look at the glory of the temple, how big the stones are. And Jesus said, listen, I will tear down a temple and in 3 days I'll rebuild it again. Beginning the process of having people not associate the presence of God merely with the locale, but rather with him. And Jesus himself would also confess to the reality of the law, saying that with him, he is the end of it. That he is the one to whom the law points. And in fact, he would critique the people for their faulty reading of the law and their legalistic application of it. So in this, when Stephen is charged with speaking offensively about the temple and the law, Stephen gives a long response after the high priest asks in verse 1 of chapter 7, are these charges true? It would be good for you to go through chapter 7 at some point and to read it in full. Some commentators have looked at chapter 7 and Stephen's speech and seen it as a kind of rambling, illogical speech. That is to say, it's not really neatly compiled into a history of Jewish salvation, which he attempts to do at various points. May not be exactly clear at points as well. It seems to be kind of just storytelling. But there is, in the midst of this, I think a number of remarkable features. One of the fact is that he is also referring to Scripture as he goes along, but secondly, there's a thin red line that he is building to make his case that they, in fact, his accusers, have misunderstood the very things that they were trying to defend. Stephen goes through this long journey and he talks about four major figures. He talks about the life of Abraham. He talks about the life of Joseph. Talks about the life of Moses. And then he ends with the lives of David and Solomon. And his thin red line is to say that, listen, all of these people have been led by the Lord, called by God. God, in fact, met them, leads them, and shows them the way. But none of them had, in fact, a temple permanent to go to. First, with the life of Abraham. Verse 2, the God of glory appeared to our father Abraham while he was still in Mesopotamia, before he lived in Haran, saying, leave your country and your people and go to the land that I will show you. Verse 9, when he starts speaking about Joseph, and he talks about his brothers who sold him into slavery. They sold him as a slave into Egypt, but God was with him and rescued him from all of his troubles in Egypt. And then Stephen moves to Moses, talks about his life and the circumstances in which he arose and began to be a leader of people. And while Moses was in the wilderness, Stephen says, after 40 years, verse 30, an angel appeared to Moses in the flames of a burning bush in the desert near Mount Sinai, saying, I am the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And then Stephen gets to the end of his speech, who David, the great David of the Psalms, himself also did not have a temple. Only his son Solomon built it And the Lord actually did it begrudgingly. And at the end of this speech, when he refers to Solomon building the temple, Stephen closes with a quote from Isaiah 66. Stephen says, "However, the Most High does not live in houses made by human hands. As the prophet, who is Isaiah, says, 'Heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool. What kind of house will you build for me?' says the Lord. Or where will my resting place be? Has not my hand made all of these things?" Stephen's response to his accusers is to say this: you assume that the presence of the Lord is found in a locale surrounded by stones. But all throughout the writings and the law and the prophets, it is clear that you cannot rest in the idea that God alone is to be met in a building. God has been present with his people throughout human history, and now is present in the truth of his Son, in the power of the Holy Spirit, intending to meet people wherever they are. We have missed the point if it is to be only the temple to where anybody can meet God. And that is what causes Stephen to also respond with regard to the law at the end of chapter 7. Stephen says, "You stiff-necked people," same words the prophets used to the religious authorities in the major and minor prophet books of the Old Testament, "your hearts and your ears are still uncircumcised. You are just like your ancestors. You always resist the Holy Spirit. Was there ever a prophet your ancestor did not persecute? They even killed those who predicted the coming of the righteous one, and now you've betrayed and murdered him. You who have received the law that was given through the angels, but have not obeyed it." Again, a critique that the holding of the law has been misused by the religious authorities. They have thought that simply by having it and by having strict regulations around it, that is what made them holy. And Jesus is the one who comes along and absolutely destroys that kind of argumentation, because the law was not intent in creating a people who looked in judgment upon the world. The words of the Lord and the law that was given in holy means was meant to make a nation of people who in fact showed the love of God to the world. They went out to look after the alien. Stephen says, you've missed it if you think that hiding behind the temple and the law is what the Lord your God asks of you. And in response to this, it seems in our traditions that some things never change. You might be saying, what's the big deal? Or how does it even affect us anymore? Because we don't go around trumpeting things like the temple anymore, or trumpeting, in fact, the strict regulations of the law in which you can't walk from your house, you know, 70 steps on the Sabbath. Well, we still have our own ways of doing these kinds of things. We often think that God is with us in our holy spaces, uniquely, based upon our varying traditions, whether we're Presbyterian or Baptist or High Church, Catholic or Orthodox or non-denominational main places. People still think that when they enter the doors of the place in which they've been going, that is a unique place where the worship of the Lord can't really happen anywhere else. And we think we have it, that only here can God meet us. And we also think at times that God is with us, in fact, in our traditions, which is to say the things that mark us as uniquely Presbyterian or Baptist or Pentecostal or Catholic. We all know what it looks like when we assume that our traditions, in fact, our way of following Jesus, is the uniquely holy way to do it. Yet again, in the law, Jesus demolishes this. In the same way that he says, you're looking to the temple for the place, you look to me now. He says, you look to the law, thinking that in the law, that's what's going to make you holy. But you're wrong. What makes you holy? Me. The Lord. And if you think the law will make you holy, think again. You might say, I haven't murdered anybody. But Jesus said, you have. In your heart, you have hatred towards others. You call them idiots and fools. Don't think that you are holy because of that. You might say, I'm not sleeping around. And then Jesus says, listen, your eyes have been roving. Don't think that simply by holding on to these outward appearances that somehow you can say the inside is clean. Are we at all clear that our identities as Christians has nothing whatsoever to do with our architecture or our traditions? Whether it's the decorum of our worship services or our lack thereof, you strip that all away, and the real question is, are you following Christ? Do you look to Him for the presence of God in your lives, and do you look to Him for leading? Is He the one, in fact, whom you say, in Him I am holy? In Him alone do I receive grace. That's not to say that our architecture or our worship traditions are themselves bad. You're going to go throughout the world, and the variety is beautiful. But they are not the thing in and of itself. Christ is. So Stephen's words were the ones that got him in trouble. And now the ending of the text. When the members of the Sanhedrin heard this, they were furious. They gnashed their teeth at him. But Stephen, full of the Holy Spirit, looked up to heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And look, he said, I see heaven open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. And at this they covered their ears, and yelling at the top of their voices, they all rushed at him, dragging him out of the city and began to stone him. Meanwhile, the witnesses laid their coats at the feet of a young certain man named Saul. While they were stoning him, Stephen prayed, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. Then he fell on his knees and cried out, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. And when he said this, he fell asleep. And Saul approved of their killing him. And on that very day, a great persecution broke out against the church in Jerusalem. I'll come back to that in a second. Stephen's words go along with Stephen's actions. And if you notice in the midst of this, Stephen's plight here in these verses is remarkably similar to whose? Jesus Christ. Stephen was one in whom people saw the power of God at work. Stephen was also falsely accused of rejecting the temple and the law altogether. Said the same thing about Jesus, but Jesus said, not one jot and tittle of the law will pass away. You've just misunderstood it. Stephen also had false witnesses brought to carry charges against him. Stephen also had a quick verdict of blasphemy brought against him, and therefore a quick path to death. He also had a very forgiving spirit in his death, praying for them, praying for the ones who were, in fact, killing him. The difference, of course, though, is that with Stephen, with Jesus, Jesus didn't defend himself. Remember the frustration of Pilate that Jesus just didn't speak up and defend these actions that were coming against him? Stephen did bring a defense, a very long sermon, in fact. But it was not a defense of himself, it was a defense of his faith. It was not an appeal to have him released, But he stood on the truth of what he believed in Jesus Christ, in that with Jesus, he is the fulfillment of the temple, now the presence of God incarnate, and he is the one to whom all the law points, and in whom we can only have forgiveness of our sins and true holiness. Jesus is who he pointed to as he brought his defense. And it's a remarkable example of faith to us, in that when the rubber meets the road, he did not look to himself, but he pointed to the grace and the truth of the one in whose name he now stands. What was, therefore, the result of Stephen's words and Stephen's actions? This remarkable defense of the faith that says that God is not restricted by you in your traditions or in your temple. And his lack of defense physically for himself as he died and prayed for those who persecuted him. Well, on the one hand, the result of Stephen's death was persecution. On that day, a great persecution broke out against the church in Jerusalem, and all except the apostles were scattered throughout Judea and Samaria. Godly men buried Stephen and mourned deeply for him, but Saul began to destroy the church, going from house to house, and he dragged off both men and women and put them into prison. This great example of faith brings what? Persecution. Breaking out against the holy people of the Lord, sending them out. And that is to say, because of what Stephen had said, they rightly assumed that the rest of the believers were in fact speaking in similar fashion about Jesus Christ being the end of both the logical end of the temple and the law. So now they were in fact an easy target to be had. And so they were scattered throughout Judea and Samaria. The irony is, this awful experience of persecution that is breaking out is the means by which the Lord begins to move out his people from Jerusalem, as Jesus said at the very beginning of Acts, you will be my witnesses where? Starting from Jerusalem, going out into Judea and to Samaria and to the rest of the world. Even in this awful moment, the Lord can use it for his glory in pushing his people out. Out of the comfort of their place in Jerusalem, out of the apathy that they had after his death, out of their newfound experience of faith, but yet they were still standing, not knowing what to do, the Lord pushes them out to live out the theology of the Christian faith that Stephen so proudly spoke about. That God dwells with his people even in Judea, even in Samaria, and we will see even to the ends of the earth. That people can know the true and living God without buying a passage fare to Jerusalem, to the temple, to get themselves holy. No, the Holy Spirit moves out into the world and begins to show them the truth that in Christ they are given the forgiveness of sins. That in the words of Christ, they see the true meaning of the law, which is to form and to fashion a people, not who say, look at me, I am holy, but who say, I know the Lord, how can I serve you? The law was intended not to make snobs, but to make people who would lay down their lives for others who are in need. Does holiness still matter? Yeah. In Stephen's speech, he recounts the making of the golden idol in Egypt. Idolatry is still an affront to the holiness of God. But the words of Christ are meant to go out into all the world. Jesus, the fulfillment. Salvation alone is through him, not by works of the law, not by a trip to the temple, so that no one can boast, because because we stand in desperate need of grace. The result of Stephen's death was the sending out of the church to proclaim the free gift of grace in Jesus Christ. And as we will see, his witness was also witnessed by a man named Saul, whose violence was turned for the glory of the Lord down the road in the book of Acts. And all I'll say there is to be continued. The presence of God is no more powerful here than under a hot tree in Zimbabwe, where we also prayed to the Lord. And this text calls us to be supportive of the outward mission of the Lord Jesus Christ into all the world, to be supportive of the way in which God is moving throughout the world in the work of his disciples, and to point us once again to the truth that in Christ alone do we find the presence of God and the holiness of God through faith in the one who laid down his life for us. Stephen's words, his actions, and the result of his death and the sending out of the disciples are the legacy of faith that points to Christ. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for these real stories of faith in which you give your strength to those who stand for you. Lord, may we be moved by Stephen's testimony of faith that in Christ alone do we have our hope and our trust. That in his actions we see the forgiving nature of God, and that in his tragic death we see how God can, in fact, use human history for his sovereign purposes. Lord, may we be faithful to the faith of Christ. In his name we pray. Amen. Please stand as we sing our closing song.